Well, these are really two difficult topics this morning, friends. I'm going to focus mostly on lust and divorce and not so much on oaths. I've got my hands full just with those two topics, I think. But if you think about it, we want Jesus to be Lord of all, don't we? We want He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. His grace is powerful, so we ought not to be afraid to let Him speak into these very sensitive and touchy parts of life, really. I am profoundly aware, as I was preparing this message, and even this very day, looking at you, my friends, that we're all touched by these issues, we're all impacted by these issues. I know that many people are struggling with dark addictions. I know if it's not you, then it's someone close to you. And I'm aware that many of us are divorced or separated or remarried or somewhere along one of those journeys, or someone in your family is, and you're caught up in that conflict and that pain. And so today, I guess, I want you to just be teachable to what Jesus has to say. And it's always worth sort of reminding you of the gospel. There's redemption on offer in Christ. The promises of the gospel are there for sinners. They're there for failures, you know. They're there for people who are trapped in sin. So today, we're going to talk about these sensitive topics, but I don't want there to be any sense that I'm kind of trying to humiliate someone or that I'm chiding you or rubbing salt in your wound. It's only because I'm confident in the blood of Christ to cleanse all our sin that we can then explore together what it means to walk in the light of Christ. And so the gospel means we are truly forgiven by His blood. There are no second-class citizens in a church. We're all forgiven sinners, and this is His hospital for transforming us, changing us. And so just make sure you keep in the back of your head the power of the atoning blood of Christ. Jesus knows, I think. You can tell by the way He speaks about lust and looking at people and fantasizing, the way He speaks about divorces and adulteries. He knows what our world is like. He knows what Casey is like in 2017. And I probably just want to be clear what I'm trying to do this morning. I'm not going to say much about the conditions for remarriage and divorce in the Bible. If you want to know more about that, dig deep into those two readings we had. Also, you'll need to look at Matthew 19, where Jesus is actually asked about, you know, divorce. Today, I'm just going to take it as kind of, as I think Jesus does, it's kind of a given in a fallen world. Until Jesus returns, there will be divorces. It's just a given of a fallen world. And Jesus speaks about some kind of remarriage, that there's a bad kind, implying, I think, that there's a faithful kind or a valid kind. And Moses speaks about remarriage, and so does the Apostle Paul, about context of freedom for remarriage. And so I think I want to put the details of that to the side today and talk a bit deeper about some of the heart issues that Jesus raises. And to do this, we need to go back to the Beatitudes. Rhys gave us an excellent message on the Beatitudes the other week. The Beatitudes are the blessing sayings of Matthew chapter 5. And I noticed that these don't always make their way into the Christian poster scene as much as the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, peace, joy, you know, that list. Or there's another list, the full armour of God, Ephesians 6. The Bible's full of these lists, and often people put on their wall the Ten Commandments, another list. I want to see more posters about these Beatitudes. And I did Google, I found one. I've got, is that in the PowerPoint? So I don't know whether it's about, oh, here we go. The big trouble with this poster is it's mega corny. Now, the word Beatitude doesn't come from the word bumblebee. It comes from the Latin word beatus, meaning blessed. And so I think this poster is the key to dealing with some of these problems of in our society of addiction to pornography and widespread marital breakdown and warfare. But it doesn't quite seem right, does it? If you come to me and say, I'm in a multi-year addiction to pornography, or you say, I'm in a multi-year war with my ex, and I say, here's a cute poster of some bees, there you go, off you go. But actually, that's what I'm going to do today. So we've got the next slide. Let me spell it out. I call these they're paradoxical. The way Jesus lays out these blessings is not what people say is blessing. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who mourn their sin, who are meek, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are merciful, who are pure in heart, who are peacemakers, and who are persecuted for Jesus' name. And all of them, if you read it in full, each has a particular blessing that goes with it. You know, the pure in heart see God, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled, and the meek inherit the earth. You know, these are the paradoxical lifestyle list of those who have been forgiven in Christ. And I think this list is more important than the fruit of the Spirit, and more important than the full armor of God, and more important than the Ten Commandments. And I think we underappreciate the power of this list. And let me first explain, why are they so, Reese calls it the inverted kingdom. That's a great phrase. These are inverted values. They're upside down. They're paradoxes. They're not how people normally would live, whether you're religious or secular. These aren't the values people would normally choose. Why do we have these values for the kingdom of heaven? Well, the answer is it's because of the way that Jesus saves us. The foundation of Christianity is Easter, and the great paradox of Easter is that the king dies for the subjects. The Son of God is crucified for the sins of those who have betrayed him. And so the foundation of Christianity is the paradox of the cross, and therefore we ought not be surprised that the lifestyle of the kingdom of Jesus is paradoxical. And there's a cross shape to the Beatitudes. They're not what you expect. And as Jesus then goes to outline all these ethical areas, last week it was anger, today lust, divorce, promises, next week it's dealing with your enemies and seeking revenge or not. Jesus sort of drives a bulldozer through all our ethical weaknesses to clear the way for this lifestyle of the Beatitudes, this blessed life. You see, what I'm trying to offer you is something a little bit deeper than telling you the standard Christian ways to get a divorce so that you can feel good about yourself or something like that. Jesus sort of wants to drive his bulldozer and humble you and make you meek, and so that you can then walk into this kind of cross-shaped lifestyle of the Sermon on the Mount. And that's why actually the words, even as they are read this morning, they're stinging words, aren't they? Jesus' words. You know, if you're struggling with lust and pornography and you hear today's reading, then it is a bit crushing, isn't it? Or if you have been separated or are divorced, Jesus' words do sting and they do crush us. But actually, that's just all good. That's actually evidence that God is at work today, that God is speaking to you. Only the divine word of God can have that true effect on us. What I see happening in Casey is that when people struggle in one of these areas, they gather around them a whole bunch of people that give them the advice they want to hear or have the same problem they have. And I think in the Bible, when you ignore divine advice and only want to get the things you want to hear, that's called idolatry. You know, that's actually kind of choosing a false kind of system against the true and living God. It's also interesting to think about, and Reese taught me this 2 weeks ago, or taught us all this, the whole Sermon on the Mount is in contrast to the crowds of Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 ends with people lining up for a quick fix from the miracle man, Jesus. And they want a healing, and they want to get healed, and they want to walk away and just live the same life. And the Sermon on the Mount is there for people who actually want to enter into a relationship with Jesus, who want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, who actually want to honour Jesus and not just use him to get their fix. And so that's why the Sermon on the Mount is so hard. It's cross-shaped, and it's there to actually get the people who want to be in the kingdom of heaven and separate out, to sift out the quick fix people. And I suspect in the crowds of the demon-possessed and the seizures, if Jesus had waited long enough, eventually there would have been a few kind of mopey guys or something come up dragging their feet, and they would have wanted healing for their lust. Do you know what I mean? Or there might have been some married couples, you know, fix my husband or fix my wife, Jesus. That's happened to me as a pastor, you know. And so the Sermon on the Mount is to get us past the quick fix stage. Well, let's look at lust. Let me remind you of the words Jesus says. Verse 27. You've heard that it was said, and Jesus here quotes the Ten Commandments, do not commit adultery. But, this is very controversial, Jesus speaks as God. Only God can kind of add to the word of God. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Well, this is a really good example of what Jesus meant when he said, I came to fulfill the law. He's not undermining the law, but he's showing the wisdom of the law and applying it, the principles of the law, to our hearts. He's getting them past a kind of a rule-based lifestyle and getting them to the heart of God's standards. And here I think what's condemned is not the temptation of being distracted, but it's what I think someone has described to me as taking a second look. You know what I mean? So it's that deliberate fantasizing sexually about another person. That is what Jesus is saying. If you do that, if you have that stare in you, you've committed adultery already in your heart. Long before you've, you know, actually done the deed, it's actually happened in your heart. The sin has begun there. And so Jesus condemns sin in the heart. This is, of course, because God sees your heart and he loves you so much he wants to change your heart. God doesn't want kind of lustful people robotically just protecting themselves, but actually kind of inwardly sinning. He wants his gospel to transform us. And so he's condemning that kind of intentional mental undressing on that kind of sexual fantasy that becomes sinful. Now the cool thing, I hadn't really noticed this before this week, but someone pointed this out to me, is that Jesus actually links the adultery part of the Ten Commandments which is number six, I think, with the tenth commandment. Do you know the tenth commandment is all about the heart? Do not covet. And so Jesus links, he puts two commandments together and shows their power to really challenge our hearts. You know, don't covet. Don't lust over what anything your neighbour has, including their spouse. And I think that's how we are to think about people that we might be sexually attracted to. They are someone else's spouse, or they are someone else's future spouse, but they are not mine. So therefore it's a sin for me to covet them in my heart. And so I think this is the wisdom of Jesus in linking those two commandments. The sin of adultery begins with the sin of coveting. Well, what can we do about it? Well, Jesus wants us to be better than Pharisees, so he has this advice. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus is warning us that there are consequences to our heart choices, and some of them are very dark indeed, and they have the power to derail you away from the kingdom. And heaven and hell are real, according to Jesus, and it's not worth an adultery event and lose eternal life. It's just not worth it. If it derails your life, it's not worth it. You know, just in terms of the pure utilitarian joy equation, there's more joy in obedience now and eternal glory with Christ forever in the new heaven and new earth than there is in indulging now in instant gratification and then having your faith derailed. Now, this is also a really good example of that. What we're dealing with in the Sermon on the Mount are not rules. It's a sermon, and it's intentionally hyperbolic. It's intentionally provocative. I don't think he's literally giving a rule. That is what you do, okay? So I'm making that explicit. Nobody cut off your hand today, okay? If your hand causes you to sin, my advice is don't cut it off, okay? That would be the wrong application of the text. Jesus already identified that the problem is your heart anyway. You're going to keep chopping off things. You're going to get to the heart. That's not going to work. The point of Jesus making sermonically is he's like a lifeguard saying, shark, run. Shark, run. He's not giving us the detailed rules so that then we can sinfully figure out how close we can swim to the sharks. He's saying, don't flirt with temptation. He's saying, run. You know, take, the point is, of the cutting of the eye and the eye in the hand is, take sin seriously. It's not a joke. It's not a joke. You know, 50 Shades of Grey is not a joke. You know, stupid romance novels are not a joke. You know, porn, you know, the sex scene of the movie, it's not a joke. It actually affects you, it changes you, and it can derail you. If your phone causes you to sin, then don't have a phone or keep it in your car or something, you know. You know, don't be a fool on this. Don't be a fool. Recently, the American vice president got in trouble for protecting his marriage. Did you hear about this? The American vice president, this is not a political comment. It doesn't matter what you think of him as a leader or his policies, but he's good in that he wants to protect his marriage. He follows what's called the Billy Graham rule. The Billy Graham rule was the rule that Billy Graham has always had, that he never would eat or travel with or eat with a female alone, someone of the opposite sex. And Mike Pence has this rule, and he got in trouble for having it. And all he's trying to do is guard his marriage. But, you know, we can't afford to be embarrassed about having high standards. We're a society with huge problems in this area. I was fascinated to hear the quote from Kate Langbrook on commercial FM radio this week. And she said, she referred to the great unspoken secret in Australia. And do you know what she was referring to? And she named it on the air. She said, it's pornography. We are awash in pornography. And even more interesting was, this is shallow FM radio they're talking about this. Her co-host, Dave Hughes, who's the blokiest bloke, you know, he's just a typical Aussie lad, you know what I mean? He's married with a family, but he's a laddish kind of male. And he shared that it had been a big problem in his life and that he made a decision 2 years ago as a non-Christian to stop looking at pornography, and he said it's improved his life. Friends, we have a lot of data in the West at the moment about the destructive power of pornography, about the way it changes the wiring of our brains, about the way that the dopamine addiction needs a bigger and bigger thrill, and the things you have to look at get more and more sordid, and the returns on it get smaller and smaller, and it doesn't lead to joy or fulfillment. It leads to an emptiness. You become a shell. You walk around in a fog. It doesn't lead to a good place. Jesus was right. I've read testimonies of people who have been trapped for not just years, but decades in daily, you know, looking at pornography. You know, just think about it. Your story may be months or years. Do you want to give up decades of your life to be in this husk of living? It's not worth it. Jesus came to bring life, life to the full. And there is a lot of good work being done, even by non-Christians in this area, that if you can get help, these things are very hard to do on your own. If you can get help and break the pattern, in time, your brain can rewire itself and your pleasure and your dopamine releases can kind of find a balance which is kind of healthy and normal that you've kind of burnt out. So I just implore anyone here, and I'm not assuming it's just male, if this is an issue for you, please talk to a trusted friend and get help. Get someone to pray with you, get someone to support you, get someone to keep you accountable. You know, talk about it. Don't try and deal with it on your own. The big picture, I think, the big take home, thinking about the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes and the kingdom lifestyle, the big take home for all of us is there is more to life than sexual gratification, whether you're married, single, divorced. The world says to be truly human, you have to kind of get every orgasm. It's that blunt. You know, and that's being human. But here, you know, Jesus is warning us that leads to a prison of loneliness. A life transformed by the death and resurrection of Jesus has a different set of values. You will hunger for righteousness. You will desire purity of heart so that you can have the joy of seeing God. You will learn in the Beatitudes, in the kingdom lifestyle, longer term joys that go beyond instant gratification. You know, you will receive the comfort of God in your mourning. And I think just knowing Jesus, making Jesus known, is one of the greatest joys. Seeing people find eternal life. There are joys out there to be had in the kingdom that cannot be had anywhere else. There's more to life than just sexual gratification. There's more to being human. That's that topic. Now, to our second and final topic, divorce and remarriage. Jesus says, again, making us meek, humbling us. He quotes, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Now, again, this is a sermon, not a list of rules. This is not all there is that the Bible has to say about divorce and remarriage. In fact, as I've mentioned, Jesus is asked about it in 14 chapters later in Matthew 19. And he quotes Genesis 2 and talks about the lifelong ideal of a man and a woman in covenant before God for a whole life. And he does speak of extreme circumstances where divorce is condoned. So this little snippet I've just read is not all there is to say. So what is it actually doing? Well, I think what Jesus is doing is, again, humbling us so that we can live the Beatitudes. He is saying you must think about the consequences long term of getting married, separating, getting divorced, remarrying. You know, it's not straightforward. It's a very complex sort of web of things we're involved in here. And he says it is possible in some cases, you know, to do something that causes someone else to sin. If you let go of your wife and push her away without, you know, for nothing, then you cause her to sin in a way that shouldn't happen. And so he's sort of saying there's complex consequences, so be very wise about who you marry and if you separate and if you divorce. The real sin, I think, being addressed in Matthew 5:31-32 is what I would call the sin of sophistry. Have you heard that term? Sophistry means when you use a clever legal argument to do something selfish and claim that you are still a good person. That's what Jesus is addressing here. You know, sophistry for Christians means when Christians, you know, use complex theological arguments to get away with the sin they want to get away with. When you look at what Jesus is quoting, it's actually coming from Deuteronomy chapter 24, which I preached on about 2 months ago. And it seems if you piece it together from Deuteronomy 24, here is the sophistry that was happening. Hebrew men who wanted to have an affair, so they say they've been married like 20 years, and he finds sort of some young pretty thing that he wants to have an affair with. He writes his wife a certificate of divorce because Moses seems to allow that, although he didn't mean for it to be used this lightly. You write your wife's secret divorce, you kind of marry or shack up with this person that you want to have the affair with, and then when that burns out, you write them a little certificate, and then you take back the woman who's mothered your children and, you know, set up your home, and you just try and go back to the way things were. And so what was happening was Hebrew men were using this legal, theological sophistry, taking this verse of Moses from Deuteronomy 24 and using it to legitimize adultery. And so in this way, I think that's what, you know, Jesus is referring to, you know, if you do that, and then what's the first wife going to do? And does she wait for you? Do you make her condone the adultery, or do you make her have to marry someone else, which is also kind of doubles the kind of complex web of things? So Jesus is dealing with sophistry more than anything. People just making excuses to get what they want for that instant gratification. With that in mind, let me explore with you how I think this could speak into the lives of those who are separated or divorced. And we all have friends who are caught in this and they want your advice. The big question we need to think of as kingdom people is this. What is a godly way to handle separation and divorce? If they are a reality of a fallen world, what is the most Christ-like way you could be an ex-wife or an ex-husband? What is the kingdom of heaven way? When you marry someone, you marry a sinner, and your goal is for the person's redemption. And even as you, if your marriage were to fail, what your goal is still for that person's redemption. They're just now not your spouse, but your goal is still for them to grow in Christ and to have eternal life. And so, what is the way Jesus is inviting us to explore to be humble in spirit in a divorce, in a custody battle? What is a way to be meek when you go to court with your ex? Will you be merciful as you're dealing with the financial breakdowns? Will you be pure in heart? Will you be a peacemaker and generous in the implementation of the court orders? You know, God has made marriage a very powerful glue, and so there are entanglements. The entanglements of a divorce are very, very painful, and the great temptation is to become an embittered person. But an embittered person is not a Beatitudes person. An embittered person who goes to war is not showing those paradoxical values of Easter. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a preacher from last century. He speaks about meekness in this way. Meekness means we are to leave everything in the hands of God, ourselves, our rights, our cause, our whole future in the hands of God, and especially so if we feel we are suffering unjustly. If divorce is just sort of a sad part of our world, and our divorced brothers and sisters in Christ need our encouragement and support, my challenge to you is, Don't follow the patterns of the world in the way you get divorced. The way I see people getting divorced, they try and punish the other person. They try and take as much from them. They try and get them publicly humiliated. They try and quickly begin a new relationship, even while they're still legally married, which is adultery, in order to numb the pain. Don't follow those worldly patterns of marital breakdown. If you find yourself in the unavoidable marital breakdown, then at least let it be for your part, done in a kingdom way, done in a Jesus way. Let me encourage you to double down on focusing on the blood of Christ for your sin. Remember your standing before God as justified by faith, by Christ's blood. Every time you encounter your ex, maybe read the Beatitudes and ask God by his Spirit to allow you to be Christ-like in that way. Ask God to allow you to honour him by the way that you deal with this other person who has become your enemy. As you do this, friends, you will become salt and light. You will no longer be a worldling, but you will become salt and light in a fallen world. Well, friends, there are no innocent people here. We're all sinners. Let me draw these together. We're all sinners, and this place is not a church of first and second class people. We're a hospital for sinners who are all equally called to the grace of God in Christ. We are called to walk in the freedom of the kingdom of heaven. We are called to walk in the paradoxical freedoms of the Beatitudes. Jesus calls us all out of prisons of our own making, whether they be prisons of lust or prisons of bitterness or prisons of self-pity or prisons of pride. The cross of Christ sets you free. The Beatitudes are a new model of what it means to be human, the best way to be human in light of the paradox of the cross. As we live this cross-centered lifestyle, as we live the Beatitudes, we will be salt and light. We will change the world. God will change the world through us, through you. We will be a city on a hill, and even our enemies will see Christ in us. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your tough words, and we seek again your grace and mercy. And we thank you for the safety of knowing that we can share our struggles in any of these areas, that no one ought to be alone in them. I pray, Father, that you'll transform us, not only pardon us, but transform us by the blood of Christ. In whose name we ask, amen.